even get started, I'm going to say ahead of time, I'm going to end a little bit early today because I need to be outside when the school is dismissing. There were a few glitches with pickup yesterday just because it was the first day and there were so many kids, but it's another first day. So I just want to be outside while they're doing that. So we are picking up with 1 Corinthians, which is our next in the series of writings of Paul. And so I'm going to start with giving you some background on 1 Corinthians, and then maybe we'll get a little bit of reading done today. Okay? But, you know, that's how that goes. And so 1 Corinthians actually has a combined authorship. Both Paul and Sosthenes, which is spelled Sosthenes, are the authors of this. And Sosthenes, we don't know very much about, except that he was a companion on part of Paul's journey and was with him, obviously, in Corinth, because he knows the people in Corinth that he's writing to.
Which journey was this written?
The first journey.
Okay.
Probably this book was written from Ephesus around between 52 and 55 of the Common Era. So rather early. Paul founded the church in Corinth between 50 and 51 CE, and from there continued his journey, and he ended up in Ephesus, where he stayed for a while. So about a year or so, or maybe a little bit longer, on from him being there, he's writing back to the church that he founded. And Corinth was one of the first places that Paul founded a church. So this is a pretty early church, and relatively early in Paul's ministry. Excuse me. Now, Corinth. This is going to be important. Corinth, and let me pull my map out and show you where Corinth is. Sorry.
On the Greek island, right?
Yes. There it is. If you look at Greece, it's kind of, whoops, hold it up high enough for my camera. It's kind of right across the strait from Athens.
Right.
Okay? So, what I'll do in the future is take a picture of this and share my screen so you can see the map a little better. But it's on one of the Greek islands, just across the strait from Athens. Corinth is, at this time, a cosmopolitan port. And so think about your image of what a port city might be like, and that's probably Corinth. It's got sailors from everywhere. It's got lots of people who are only there a short period of time. It's a little bit lawless. That's a feature of port cities, because nobody really knows who anybody is, and ships are coming in and out, and people feel like they don't have any real connection to the town, who are just there waiting for the next ship. And at this time, the thing that works with sailors a lot is a ship will sail, and let's say a ship is coming to Corinth, say, from Crete. It'll land in Corinth. All of the sailors who sailed the ship from Crete to Corinth are then discharged and are kind of at loose ends in the city with their payment for that journey until they find another ship to hire them to take them where they want to go. So it's not like, don't think like the Navy, where the sailors are under the control of a captain the whole time they're in port. It's not like that. You get to port, and you're the captain pays you, and then you have to find another ship to take the next Rooney and get paid. But until you do that, you're in port with your pocket full of money. So you can imagine what is around, right? The harbor. So think that it's a cosmopolitan port city. It also has significant, the city and the church within it both have a significant social division. There is a small percentage of people who are the wealthy elite. These are the people who own the ships, who are the traders, who have the money. So there is a small wealthy elite, and then a very large working class slash poor group. All right? Anything from the people who build the ships and make the sails and, run the pubs that feed the people who are in port, all that kind of stuff. So you've got a small wealthy group and a very large working class group, and then under the working class group you have an even larger, really poor group. Sailors who are no longer physically able to serve on ships, sex workers, you know, kind of. So you've got small elite, large working class group, even larger group in poverty. And the church reflects the society. And as we read through Corinthians, we're going to see some of that pop out. That's one of the issues that arises in the church, is the tension between these two groups. Okay?
A woman, I think it's a woman named Chloe, C-H-L-O-E. Is she in the wealthy group?
Oh, yes. All the women you hear, all the women whose names you know are wealthy.
Okay.
All right, so any questions about any of that? No? All right.
Nope.
So let's pick up 1 Corinthians. And the first chunk is called the prescript, and that's the first three verses. So chapter 1, verse 1, we'll pick right up there. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is pretty typical Paul. He's saying who he is and that Sosthenes is with him and who they're writing to. But notice something. In verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he's writing to the church in Corinth, but he's conscious that the letter will spread beyond that, because that's what happens at this time. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, but the people in Corinth make a copy of that letter and pass it to all the other churches, right? So Paul's letters, while they're written to a specific church about their specific issues, also get spread around, well, eventually around the world, but around the region, to other gatherings of Christians, so you can see, hey, this is what Paul said to us. Maybe it'll help you. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Pre-email.
That's right, pre-email, pre-social media. So, the next chunk, then, is Paul giving thanks. This is Paul trying to put into practice the how to win friends and influence people precept. He starts with telling them what they've done well. And then, hi, Marilyn. Hey, I can see you. Congratulations.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Liz says hi, too.
Hi.
That's great.
Okay. I'm ready. 1 Corinthians.
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. So Paul is doing the how to win friends and influence people thing. He's going to start with a very little bit of praise, and then he's going to tell them what they're doing wrong. But he's going to start with a little bit of praise. So picking up at verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and by him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he starts with, I give thanks to my God always for you, but notice why. Because God has done good things for you, right? I give thanks to God for you because God's done great things for you. So he reminds them, you're not lacking in anything while you wait for the coming of Jesus. You're set. Remember that all of the Christians in this time really believe that Jesus is coming back soon. You know, we're 52, 55 CE. It's about 20 years since the crucifixion and resurrection. They're looking for Jesus tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, next week. So, you know, this little chunk here is a little more of that Jesus is coming, look busy stuff. We're waiting for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have what you need to wait for him, but he's coming soon, so get ready, is the message. So questions about any of that? No? All right. So now Paul is jumping into issues that he's heard about in the church. Now remember, Paul is hanging out in Ephesus while he's writing this book. And Ephesus is a port city basically just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. So Corinth is on the Greek Isles. Ephesus is in what is today Turkey. And it's a pretty straight shot from one to the other. That's a pretty popular trade route between Corinth and Ephesus. Ships that land in Corinth, their stuff goes up into Greece. Ships that land in Ephesus, their stuff goes over into Turkey and eventually down around into North Africa. But between Corinth and Ephesus is, it's like the shuttle between New York and Washington, right? Everybody goes that direction sometime. So he's probably getting a good bit of information, if not letters, messages from Corinth to him in Ephesus. And he's probably sending verbal messages back. But now he's taken the time to write a letter. All right. So, like a lot of the epistles, it's kind of like eavesdropping on one side of a phone call. We're not necessarily quite sure what led him to write this letter, but we can hear his side and kind of extrapolate from it. All right, so beginning at verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. So, obviously, there are divisions in the church in Corinth. Now, he says he's heard from Chloe's people. Chloe is one of those wealthy widows we've talked about before who kind of funds these churches, who opens her home to the gatherings of the church. And so she has people, right? She has servants and employees. And that's what he means. So probably Chloe is some kind of a trader. And so she has people who go back and forth to and from Ephesus. And so she has people. So her people are keeping him in the loop. And there are factions. Some of them saying, well, I'm Paul. I heard the gospel from Paul. And some of them said, well, I heard the gospel from Apollos. Apollos was another one of the evangelists who was running around the area. Cephas is Peter, right? So there's a group that says, I'm Peter's party. Now, Peter hasn't been to Corinth, but he's the leader of kind of the traditionalist group in the church. So these are people saying, I'm with Peter. I'm one of Peter's group.
And does Peter stay in Jerusalem?
No, he travels around, but he doesn't get as far as Corinth. He gets up into what we would call Syria and Jordan and maybe and Lebanon, but he stays in...
The head of the church in Jerusalem?
The head of the church in Jerusalem is James, the brother of Jesus.
Sorry. Yeah, okay.
Does fishing pay well? How could Peter afford to...
Oh, Peter does... No, Peter's not self-funded. We're going to hear as we read... And we've heard a little bit already, but as we read more of these letters, a lot of what Paul writes is about sending money to the church in Jerusalem. And that's what funds Peter's ministry and other things.
I don't know how he could not... remember baptizing people when he had done so few anyway. I would think that would be a really big deal.
You would think so, but it probably is just, you know, it's something he did in the midst of what he was really, you know, he's focused on proclaiming the message, and oh yeah, I did that baptism. It doesn't seem to have stuck in his mind. But clearly, baptizing people is not a big part of his ministry. He doesn't think that's a big thing, right? That's not his thing. His point, of course, is, what are you all talking about? You know, I wasn't crucified for you. What are you saying? You're one of mine. Is Jesus divided? Jesus isn't divided. You all belong to Christ. You know, what are these arguments about? Now, you all have been members of the church long enough to know that church fights are a thing, right? Church fights are a thing. You know, there's an old joke about, you know, a man gets shipwrecked on a deserted island and lives there for years and years. And when he's finally rescued, there are four buildings built. And they say, well, what's this one? And he says, oh, that's my house. You know, that's where I've been living. And what's this one? Oh, that's my storage house. That's where I've been storing all the food I've gathered. And what's this one? Oh, that's my church. That I wanted to have a place set aside to worship, so I built a church. Like, well, okay. And what's that one? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to, but I couldn't stay there anymore. So, you know, from the beginning, there have been church fights. Some things don't change. And this is an example of it. That there has never been a time in the history of the church when we aren't arguing about something. And so here they are. They've divided themselves up into little factions, and they're arguing about things. We're not clear what all the arguments are, but we do know that the Cephas group, the Peter group, was on the side of, you need to follow, if not all the Jewish law, at least a lot of the Jewish law, if you want to follow Jesus. You really need to be pretty much a Jew if you want to follow Jesus. And Paul is on the end of, no, there are a few things you need to do, but really following Jesus is what's important. The Jewish law is not what's important. So we know that that's the tension between those two groups. Apollos is what comes to be called a little later, and in 2 Corinthians we'll see more of this, a super apostle. And what that means is that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be strong and mighty and powerful, and you need to have great spiritual power and do miracles. And Paul is very much of a, you know, there's lots of gifts of the Spirit. People have different gifts. We need all of our gifts. Not everybody needs to be the same. So the suspicion is that tension is already beginning to develop.
Has the circumcision issue been settled already?
Oh, no. No.
No?
No.
Okay.
It's still...
Okay.
Still roaring along.
Okay.
So that's what... That's what he's saying.
Can one more quick question? That last sentence, it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom. I assume that's a reference to wisdom of the world and how some want to speak in grandiose, gifts of rhetorical,
Right. That's exactly what he's saying, is that God sent me to proclaim the message and to do it not in the way that the highly educated Greek scholars argue, but plainly, so that it is the power of the cross of Christ that convinces you, not my rhetoric.
Eloquent words.
Right.
Okay.
Right. All right. So, let's see. Where am I on time? I think I'll do one more section. It's kind of long, but we'll do it and then we'll stop. Okay? So this is the message of the cross, and we're picking up at verse 18, and we're going to go to the fifth verse of chapter 2. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Now, these are probably phrases that you've heard before. This is a fairly common chunk. His point is that if you look at Jesus, who surrendered to the Roman authorities and was crucified, this is foolishness, that God, who sends his son to save the world, would save the world by dying. That's ridiculous from the outside, right? If you're going to save us, and this is, you know, this is what Peter, a couple of weeks ago, we had Peter doing this in the gospel. If you're the Messiah and you've come to save us, then save us. What are you talking about, you know, being crucified? That's not how this is going to work. But God's wisdom is, it's not about saving you from the Romans. It's about saving you from death. And in order to defeat death, God had to die. Now, that sounds, even today, to those of us who believe, patently ridiculous. What do you mean you defeat death by dying? But that's how it worked. By taking on himself our sin and dying, Jesus was then able to defeat death. So that's what Paul's talking about, is that the gospel that we're proclaiming, it doesn't have a powerful sign that the Jews are looking for. Jesus didn't tear down the temple and build it up in 3 days. It doesn't have an eloquent wisdom that hangs together in the way that the educated Greeks are looking for. It seems foolish. But in that weakness and foolishness is the power of the cross. All right, I'll stop. Questions?
But the most important thing is the resurrection.
The most important thing is the resurrection, yes.
So death is not death.
Death is not death. Death is no longer the last word.
Yeah.
I realize the point that he's trying to make, but when he refers to God's foolishness, is he really saying that God in any way is foolish?
No. This is a rhetorical device. It's saying God appears to be foolish, and the wise of this world look at us who believe in this God and say, how foolish your God is. Why would your God... You know, why would your God die for human beings? But he's...
This is as we look at it.
Right.
Not what he did.
Right. So, okay. That's actually a good place to stop. We're going to pick up with more of the church fighting and bickering, which is a lot of 1 Corinthians, again next week. So, any other last questions before we go?
Only in regards to setting up a date.
Setting up a date, yeah. Hey, Liz, you want to come in here for a minute?
Yep. 1 second, let me grab a drink.
I'm going to turn off the recording because we